Okay, so for the scripture reading, it's 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 15. For we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling, since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. So we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. In fact, we are confident and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your consciences. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us, so that you may have a reply for those who take pride in outward appearance rather than in the heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Aaron. I serve on the team here. To start off, I wanted to kick off with a little question. I know we're kind of in the age of like movies and shows and streaming, but who here enjoys the experience of going and seeing a play, like a nice like onstage theater production? Okay, got a pretty decent number. And of y'all, how many have you seen, or how many of you have gotten the chance to go to Taproot Theater in Seattle's Greenwood neighborhood? Has anyone gotten a chance? Yeah, it is a lovely theater. It's this great experience because it's this really small room where they somehow pack in 200 people in the audience, and yet no one's ever sitting more than like 30 feet away from the stage. It's a great experience. If you haven't been, I'd recommend going. If you have been, go again. It's awesome. I've seen a handful of plays there over the course of my life, but there's one play that really made an impact on me. I saw it nearly 15 years ago, and I've probably thought about this play at least once or twice a year since seeing it. It was titled Freud's Last Session, and it was an imagined recreation of a potential meeting that Freud, the father of psychoanalysis and one of the most influential figures of modern thought, may have had with a young Oxford professor named Clive, or as we better know him, C.S. Lewis, in the months before Freud's death. The two of them conversed about science, death, love, sex, religion, and their conversation was only interrupted by the occasional World War II air raid siren. Seeing an enactment of these two great minds engage with one another was deeply thought-provoking and compelling. And a few years ago, I was doing some research on the play. I was trying to find a script to buy for myself, and I realized it was actually based on a book by Dr. Armand Nicolai called The Question of God, where the two worldviews of these men, one a staunch atheist, the other an atheist-turned-believer, are compared and contrasted. And as I was reading Paul and preparing for this week's message, I wanted to revisit this book and revisit the chapter on death specifically. And for reasons that I think will become clear, it's a very potent and helpful picture into this topic of death. So we're going to bookend our exploration of the passage in Paul's words to the Corinthians by looking at the worldviews of these two incredibly influential figures and how they approached the reality of death. So we'll start out with Freud. Despite the fact that many of his theories and practices have been overall rejected by a lot of modern psychology and therapists, Freud's influence on our modern society still remains to this day. He revolutionized what it meant to think about ourselves as human. He gave us topics like the psyche, repressed desires, our subconscious, our adult self's relationship with our childhood. Cultural historian Carl Truman argues that Freud's theories have paved the way for our contemporary society's obsession with the individual, individual expression, and our near religious prioritization of satisfying our own desires. To his core, Freud was an atheist and a naturalist. The concept of God, to him, was this invention of the human subconscious trying to govern our base instincts and our human societies. So everything that he taught was all from this realm of that rejected the supernatural. There was no room for it in his worldview. And this made the reality of human death an area of deep fascination and terror for him. He wrote this very telling line in an essay during World War II: "If you want to endure life, prepare yourself for death." And we see in his own personal life a very peculiar type of preparing for death that was almost crippling. He began consistently predicting his own death in the next 4 to 6 years as early as 38. We have letters and journals from him that are consistently saying, like, oh, the end's coming soon, starting as early as like 38. And the man lived until he was 80. To quote a biographer, he hated growing old even as early as his 40s. And as he did, the thoughts of death became increasingly clamorous. He once said he thought of it every day of his life. And the sting of death was felt very deeply by Freud as well. His writings reflecting on the deaths of various family members like his father, his daughter, his grandson, they are filled with this anger and anguish and despair. And these are the very last words that he said to his doctor before his death at the hands of this same doctor: "You promised not to forsake me when my time comes. Now it's nothing but torture and makes no sense anymore." Clearly, this was a man who was very deeply haunted and disturbed by the reality of human mortality. And I'm not going to argue that he represents the totality of the modern secular posture towards death. However, his refusal to acknowledge God or a life beyond this earthly one clearly affected his ability to cope with the reality of death. He would see any such admission as wishful thinking or a subconscious desire to avoid the pain of reality. And following in his footsteps, Christopher Hitchens, one of the four horsemen of what is dubbed the New Atheism, wrote this: "People are frightened of death. And the central lie of all religion is that there's a cure for this and an exception we've made in your own case. An eternal life offered if you make the right propitiations and the right objections. Well, I'm sorry. I think that's the height of immorality to lie to people like that. That is why religion survives." So to these pinnacles of secular and atheist academic thought, all religions arise from this fear of death that exists in all humans. And in his reflections on death, Tim Keller, someone I'd argue is as close as we're going to get to a C.S. Lewis in our generation, he actually agrees with them to an extent. Look at what he writes here: "The human race as a whole can't not hate fear and hate death. It is a unique and profound problem. Religion gave people tools to help in facing our most formidable foe, and modern secularism has not come up with anything to compensate for its loss." So he actually agrees with the atheist to some extent in the claims that religion is one of our best tools to cope with the reality of death. But then in the style of my old seminary professor, Gary Brashears, he simply just looks at the secular worldview and asks, "How's that going for you?" One of the major reasons why modern secularism's grip on our culture is fading and spiritualism, maybe not religion, but spiritualism is on the rise again, is because secularism has not been able to provide the hope, the security, or the motivation that the human heart needs in the face of our own mortality. And what I see in today's passage is Paul providing his readers with an example to follow for how to think and live in light of the fact that each of us has an expiration date. I was really fascinated by this as I was looking into this passage, because there's several commentators that mention this idea, but Paul and the early apostles likely had to wrestle with the idea that they might die before Jesus came again. And we've had 2,000 years to nuance the fact that when Jesus said soon, he might have been meaning, you know, something broader than our earthly human time horizons. But to the first century apostles, like, they knew him. They saw him. He said he's coming back soon. And now we have Paul at the end of his ministry writing to the Corinthians, and he's clearly had to go through some work of saying, oh, death might be coming for me before Christ comes for me. And I just felt like it really humanized this titanic figure of Christian thought. How would that have felt for him? And we don't get to hear all of his internal dialogue and wrestling with this, but this passage is clearly the result of some very personal theological reflections on his own mortality. And the pastoral heart of Paul is to present himself as an example to follow. We're going to see that Paul's hope, his security, and his motivation in the face of mortality are invitations to us to embrace this same mindset. So let's take a look. Firstly, where does Paul find his hope? He finds it in two places, in the promise of a resurrected body and in the promise of life with God. So what does he have to say about the resurrected body? There's three phrases here in this passage that are worth highlighting. There's verses 1 and 2. For we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling. So this first thing he has to say is this idea of earthly tent versus heavenly dwelling. And I'm not at all surprised that Paul chose to use this analogy for the human body. I mean, he was a tent maker by trade. He was probably all too familiar with the limitations of a tent in comparison to an actual built structure. And I did Boy Scouts for about a decade of my life, and I've probably got 100 nights of camping under my belt, so I can kind of see where he's coming from. Like, you buy a new tent, and they're so vibrant and full of color. You've got the crisp lines and the tight fabric, and the more you use it, the more wear and tear it starts to get. It loses some color. Sometimes you need to pull some things extra tight because it's sagging in strange places. Sometimes it spouts leaks. It makes weird noises when you stand it up. You need to replace and patch different parts of it. It's certainly still useful, but it has seen better days. And I just spent a weekend of heavy landscaping, toddler wrangling, and rocking my gargantuan 3-month-old, and I'm feeling the tent's limitations, man. But in addition to just highlighting the impermanence of a tent compared to a building, Paul is also drawing the readers towards this incredibly important visual from Israel's history. In the early books of the Old Testament, where Israel was wandering in the wilderness, God's dwelling place in their camp was this massive tent called the tabernacle. It provided this very important function as the meeting place between God and his people. But it was always built to be mobile and temporary. It was a constant reminder that they weren't home yet. And it wasn't until they were arrived and settled in the promised land under the rule of a righteous king that the mobile tabernacle was replaced with a permanent structure. The temple signified to the people of Israel that they were finally home. So when Paul contrasts this earthly tent to a heavenly building, he's reminding us that our existence in this world is one of wanderers and sojourners and exiles. We are eagerly awaiting our homecoming to the promised land. And just as a tent is less permanent than a building, whatever our heavenly bodies will look and feel like, in comparison with our earthly bodies, they will somehow feel more real, more physical, more permanent. Another phrase that Paul uses to describe the relationship between the earthly and the heavenly body is that of mortality being swallowed up by life. In the ancient Near East, death was so often personified as this great devouring beast, this ever-hungry monster. Listen to David in Psalm 69. Don't let the floodwaters sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up. Don't let the pit close its mouth over me. Hebrew scriptures are full of references to the sword, enemies, or fire devouring the lives of other humans. But then in Isaiah, we get this incredible subversion of the theme of death as a devouring beast. In the timeless words of a certain long-haired mystic and sage from a universally beloved piece of cinematic masterpiece from 1999, there's always a bigger fish. Couldn't help myself, sorry. Isaiah 25, 7 through 8. On this mountain, he will swallow up the burial shroud, the shroud over all the people, the sheet covering all the nations. When he has swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away tears from every face. In 2 Corinthians 4, the previous chapter, Paul describes death as being at work in him, almost as though this devouring force is some kind of parasite, slowly at work, consuming him and his ministry partners as they work to bring the life of Christ to others. So when Paul says here in verse 4 that mortality will be swallowed up by life, he is looking forward to an existence in a resurrected body when, in the words of John Kleinig, our bodies will finally be overwhelmed with life rather than death. And it's hard to imagine what an existence in that body would look like, an existence in a body that doesn't know the parasite of death. But Paul is telling us here that there is an existence to look forward to in which death and decay and decline, they're no longer this inevitable aspect of our existence. And instead, we will be forevermore animated and consumed by life itself. And finally, this last picture that Paul gives us about this resurrected body is this of putting on clothing. He describes putting on our heavenly body, our heavenly dwelling, and being clothed so as not to be found naked. And this is a sharp contrast to the view of the Platonist Greeks and the Gnostics at the time, because they viewed the body and physical existence altogether as this form of prison. And death is this great escape of the soul from this incarnate prison. But Paul is saying here, no, I don't want less body. I want more body. Again, John Kleinig here summarizes this so well. We are not destined to become disincarnate souls, naked wraiths, disembodied ghosts when we die. Nothing could be worse than that. Instead, we long to overcome all that now oppresses and distresses us in our bodies by becoming even more fully embodied. And Paul talks about this in greater detail in a previous letter to the Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility. This mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When it is clothed with incorruptibility, when it's clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory, where death is your sting. So when Christ comes and when he establishes his kingdom in the new heavens and new earth, our existence in our resurrected bodies is not going to be some spiritual, mystical existence. It is somehow going to be even more tangible, tactile, physical, and real than our current existence. Our corruptible frames will be clothed with incorruptibility. Our mortal bodies will be clothed with immortality. So Paul is showing us here that his hope, part of his hope in the face of death is the fact that he will, like Jesus, be brought to life in a resurrected body at the end of the age. But that's only one aspect of the hope that we see in this passage. And it kind of begs the question, what happens in between the death of a believer and their eventual resurrection? Because Paul died like 2,000 years ago. So what's happening now? Verse 6, so we are always confident, and we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. In fact, we are confident and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home in the Lord. So this is the second aspect of Paul's hope. It is the death that will bring him home to God. The time between a believer's death and the second coming of Jesus is referred to by theologians as the intermediate state. It's not the fullness of glory that we get to experience in our resurrected bodies, but it is a state of relational togetherness with Jesus that far surpasses our current experience. In John 14, Jesus tells his disciples he's going to prepare a place for them. In Luke 23, the thief is told that day he would be with Jesus in paradise. And we don't fully know what this paradise is going to look like, but Paul describes it here in 2 Corinthians and then also in Philippians. It's going to be better than our current existence because we are going to be categorically closer to Jesus than we are in this life. And just as his description of the earthly body as a tent reminds us that our time on earth is one of sojourning and wandering, he describes the experience of death as coming home to God. What does home mean to you? What does home mean? It means safety. It means security. It means belonging. And no matter how healthy our home lives are this side of eternity, there's always going to be something missing. Someone's not there. Some relationship isn't fully repaired. No matter what, our experience of home and our desire to be home, to be safe, to be secure, to belong, this side of eternity, it's never going to feel complete or satisfied. And Paul is showing us here that we can have hope in the midst of our wanderings because we know that there's a home waiting for us in God, a home that fulfills all of the desires and longings of our wanderer hearts when the earthly experiences of home don't measure up. And this is what Paul's talking about in verse 7 when he's saying that this side of eternity, we're living by faith and not by sight. Because from our earthly vantage point, from our wandering vantage point, it looks like death is winning. We can't fully see with our bodily eyes the resurrecting power of God. So while we wander on this earth, our faith is our guide. But someday, when we come home, our eyes will see. And this is what David talks about in Psalm 27. I have asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeing him in his temple. And this brings us to a really applicable part of today's passage. If heaven and the Christian afterlife ever sound like boring or unsettling, you just need to expand your view of God. As we see him for who he is, we see that everything we love in this world, everything that is good, right, true, and beautiful is a gracious gift from him that is meant to draw us back to him. And we get to spend eternity with the architect and artist of all that is good and beautiful, delighting in his presence, in his creation, and his people. The more we grow to know and delight in him on this side of eternity, the more stepping into eternity will start to sound like coming home. So that's where Paul tells us he finds his hope in the face of mortality. And he invites us into this same hope, in the promise of a resurrected body, and in the knowledge that death is a doorway into the presence of God. Next, Paul describes his security. This is our second point, in the face of death. Now, the one who prepared us for this purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. So we are always confident and know that while we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Paul's security, his confidence here, in both the emotional and relational sense, but also in like the legal and spiritual sense, is this. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment. And he's used this down payment and seal language before in chapter 1, and these are indications of the permanence and ownership of a thing that have been established by the trustworthiness of the owner. So the Holy Spirit's presence in your life is a promise from God to us and to all of creation that we belong to him. And why would this be such a source of security to Paul in the context of his own mortality? I mean, he writes this in Romans. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. I mean, how incredible is that? Like, the Spirit has already proven that God beats death. And now he has taken up residence in you, in your earthly tent, and he is planting seeds of life that will bloom in eternity. In John 16, Jesus tells his disciples, men who had been walking beside him, seeing his miracles, hearing his teaching, that it would actually be better for them if he left, because then he would send the Spirit. What could be better than getting to hang out with Jesus, to walk beside him, to see all of his ministry? Apparently, it's having his Spirit dwelling within us, uniting us to the person, the power, and the presence of God. as his body continues to be handed over to the power of death, Paul knows that he is being ever more given over to the power of the Spirit. This is why it is such a sense of security for him. In this beautiful theology of the body titled Wonderfully Made that I've quoted a few times already, it gets summed up this way. We become more and more alive spiritually as we age physically. Our physical strength is taken away from us so that we can come to rely more and more on the Holy Spirit. Best of all, we get death behind us before we die, so that when we die physically, we have nothing but life ahead of us. This is why Paul can feel so much security in the face of his own mortality. The Spirit, the resurrecting one, has been given to him and to you and to me as a guarantee that God is making us new. And he who started a good work in you will bring it to completion. So we've seen how Paul's hope and his security allow him to face death without fear. But how does this hope and security allow him to live now that he's not being driven by this fear of death that stands behind so much of our worst behaviors and systems as humans? And this brings us to the final aspect from this passage of Paul's worldview, his motivation. The false apostles of Corinth were constantly attacking Paul's character and insinuating that his motivations were impure. And so Paul clarifies here why he does what he does. Why does he preach with integrity from a sound mind? Why does he avoid endorsing himself and promoting himself? Why does he not use flashy spiritual experiences and try to convince people that way? Two reasons: the judgment seat of Christ and the love of God. Verse 9, therefore, whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Passages like this, or Matthew 12, where Jesus tells us that in the final judgment, we're not just going to need to give an account for our actions, but even our words, these should really give us pause. Something is on the line here. And to be clear, just up front, Paul's not referring to some kind of a judicial system where a person's good and bad deeds are weighed against each other to determine whether or not they should be granted access to heaven. That would directly contradict what he's written elsewhere about there being no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So if it's not our justification that's at stake here, what's being judged at this judgment seat? What is being evaluated? How are our works going to be judged? We will be judged and either rewarded or reproached based on how well we have stewarded what has been given to us. Our lives, the good and the bad, will be exposed and evaluated against that which we have been taught and that which we have been given. We are stewards of the gracious gift of new life, and God expects us to do something with it. In this very helpful and profoundly convicting parable that shines light on this is the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. If you want to be really unsettled later, go read it. It's great. We see that a servant makes 5 talents with his original 5. And he's praised and he's rewarded commensurate with his actions and impact. And the servant who makes 2 isn't said, well, you know, this guy made 5. No. The response to both is word for word the same. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share in your master's joy. The one servant who's chastised is the one who clearly had no love for the master and no understanding of the master's character. So in short, he had no faith in his master. And Paul is reminding us here, our works can't contribute anything to our ultimate salvation, but gratitude for our salvation and the knowledge that we will be called upon at the final judgment to demonstrate how we stewarded our salvation should motivate us towards lives of ministry and service. William Barclay puts it this way: time becomes a testing ground for eternity. The knowledge of the judgment seat is not meant to be a source of terror that petrifies us into inaction, but It should be a sobering reminder to us that how we spend our time, our money, our relational energy, our gifts, all of this has profound eternal significance. Paul is telling his readers here that one of his greatest motivations is not receiving praise and adoration. It's not accumulating wealth or building a cult of personality. His motivation is to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, where we will all one day stand and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Share my joy and reap the rich rewards of righteousness." I'm deeply convicted by this, and I hope you are too. Are we living like we are stewards of the glory and goodness of God? Are we actively working to further the mission of the kingdom? Are we daily desiring to look more like Jesus? Or have we become complacent in our stewardship of this amazing gift of new life that we've been given? We have to sit with this. This passage demands this of us. And again, he's not trying to shake our confidence in salvation, but he is reminding us that knowledge of our salvation is meant to motivate us towards joyful obedience. This is what he says here in verse 11. "Therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, since we know that he's on the judgment seat, we try to persuade people." So this is one of his major motivators, but he also speaks of a second motivation. Verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised." My friends, this is the God we serve. He is the God that knew that no human could stand before that judgment seat on their own merit. He is the God who stepped into history, who bore our mortal flesh and bore the just judgment for our sin so that we could stand before the judgment seat in full assurance that while our deeds do matter, there is no condemnation for those who have died in Christ. Hebrews 2 talks about this. "Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared these things, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death." The love of God, the sacrificial love of God, broke the power of death and the fear of death. He died, and in him we died, and now he lives, and in him and for him we also live. It's the love of God that binds us to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And it's the love of God that motivates us to the life of ministry, of proclaiming the gospel of God's love to all peoples. It's meant to overflow through you. Is this a motivator for you, like it is for Paul? I have to wrestle with this myself. Am I weighing every action, every thought, every interaction, wanting the love of God to flow through me to others? That's the kind of people that we are called to be in light of this amazing sacrifice. So in our passage today, Paul has shown us that a believer's relationship with the inevitability of death is one of hope and security. Hope, and knowing that our resurrected bodies are destined and designed to dwell for eternity in the presence of God. And security, knowing that the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, is present in you, fueling you for lives of ministry. And additionally, he's shown us that a life well lived, now that the fear of death has been stripped from it, is a life motivated by a desire to steward our existence well, receiving the love of God and then ministering to others so that they can receive it too. To close our time, I want to go back to that play that I mentioned at the very beginning. We already looked at one of the characters here, but I want to shift our eyes towards the second character, because I think C.S. Lewis here gives us this amazing picture of what it looks like to live with what Paul has talked about. His Christian worldview provided him with this beautifully nuanced relationship with death. He was, as a philosopher, able to write these amazing things about how death is Satan's great weapon, and it's also the weapon God used to conquer Satan. These very high philosophical, theological thoughts. But then also on the flip side, in his book, A Grief Observed, where he's writing after the death of his beloved wife. He is showing us the full range of emotions that humans can have in the face of death. And in the final years of his life, years that he described, contrast to Freud's fear and hatred of old age, he described old age as one of life's best seasons. He almost died at one point through an illness, but then he recovered and he wrote this to a friend. "Though I'm by no means unhappy, I can't help but feel it was rather a pity I did revive in July. I mean, having been glided so painlessly up to the gate, it seemed hard to have it shut in one's face, and to know that the whole process must be gone through again, and perhaps far less pleasantly. Poor Lazarus. But God knows best." And then just days before his death, he said this to his brother, "I have done all that I was sent into the world to do. I am ready to go." And his brother and his friend later wrote, "Never was a man better prepared. And I have never seen death looked at in the face so tranquilly." What a sharp contrast to the despair of Freud and his secularism. How could Lewis face death with such hope and security? How could he live even to his last days with such conviction and character? It's because just like Paul, he was living in light of the gospel. We get a glimpse of this gospel hope and security in a letter that he wrote to a dying friend to reassure her. There's been a lot of quotes today. This one's not going to be on the screen. I just want you to hear it. You can close your eyes if that helps, but I just want you to hear the words that our faith in Christ allow us to believe. "Can you not see death as the friend and deliverer? It means stripping off that body which is tormenting you, like taking off a hair shirt or getting out of a dungeon. What is there to be afraid of? Has this world been so kind to you that you should leave it with regret? There are better things ahead than any we leave behind. Don't you think our Lord says to you, 'Peace, child, peace, relax, let go. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Do you trust me so little? Of course, this may not be the end. Then make it a good rehearsal.'" So my friends, I hope this doesn't come as a surprise or a shock or an offense, but I want to close by reminding you, you have an expiration date. Death, our great enemy, has a pretty much unbroken track record at this point. But rather than being held captive by the fear of death, let's live in light of the hope, the security, and the motivation of the gospel of the resurrected one. Let's make our lives and our deaths a good rehearsal for eternity. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have provided for us such hope in the face of our great enemy. And God, this side of eternity, we need faith. We need to walk by faith and not by sight, because it looks like death is winning. It looks like his sting is still very present, because it is, because you have not come back yet. So I pray that you would strengthen the faith of all in this room, that you would comfort and minister to those who have felt the sting of death closely. Thank you that you are our comforter. You are our good shepherd. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.